If you would please turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Our focus this morning will be on verses 8 through 10, but I want us to read beginning with verse 1. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Let's pray together. Lord, help me now to preach your precious truth. Help me, Father in heaven, just to be faithful to what you have written here for us. And may your Holy Spirit take it in hand and deal with our hearts. Change our lives. Lord, we know what it is. We, your people, know what it is to encounter you and your word. And that's what we desire this morning. We pray for those in our midst who do not know you as yet. We desire their salvation, and we ask you for it. We will give you thanks, Lord, for the souls that you save, for you alone give salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We love you, and we ask you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The apostles of the Lord have been preaching to the people the truth of God concerning the last days. They have been preaching and teaching what God has revealed about the end of the world. But they're meeting with opposition. Just as there are true teachers of the Word of God, there are, have always been, false teachers, mockers, scoffers, who reject the revelation of God, who reject the Word of God through the prophets, and reject the Word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His apostles, who reject the Word of God now as we have it in the Scriptures. This has always been, and this continues to our very day, and it was happening in the day in which Peter was writing. They were denying the truth that the apostles were teaching concerning the end of the world. And that attack speaks of the importance of this issue. I wonder sometimes if we understand the importance of living our lives in light of the end of the ages. Do we understand the importance of the return of Jesus? Do we understand the importance of the day that is coming, a belief in the day that is coming, where the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished? Do we understand the importance of a belief in the day of the Lord, the future wrath of God? And let me just say today that if we don't understand the importance of it, the devil certainly does. And I know that the devil understands the importance of it because he attacks it. And it must be particularly important because he attacks it in more than one way. When you read the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you find that there the false teachers were saying that the day of the Lord had already come. They spiritualized it. They said that the day of the Lord had already come, and so there's no need to look for it anymore. It has arrived. When you come to the book of 2 Peter, the false teachers are attacking it in another way. They're saying that it would never come. At least the orthodox view of it would never come. The way that the apostles were teaching it, they said, it would never come. And so the orthodox view of the end of the world was attacked by spiritualizing it and claiming that it had already come, and by denying it and claiming that it would never come. The question we need to ask is, why is this message important enough that the devil would go to work denying it and distorting it? Is it important this morning that we have an accurate view of the end of the world? Is it important that we live our lives in light of the end? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 gives us a clue as to why the devil attacks it like he does. John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." The truth about the end is vital for Christian purity. It is by remembering the end that the present comes into proper focus. It's by remembering the end that we are empowered to resist temptation. It is by remembering the end that we are motivated to pursue purity. And so the devil wants to do all that he can do to make us doubt that it will ever come. These two ways that we find it attacked, 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter, are not the only ways that the devil has attacked the truth of the end of the ages. This truth has been attacked in many ways, and we're witnessing some of the ways in our own day. One of the ways that the truth of the end of the ages is attacked is by making it appear to be unnecessary. I think some people are embarrassed to talk about the end as God has revealed it to be. It's almost like, you know, you begin to talk about the end of the world, and the world might think that we're crazy. The world might think that we're out of our minds to think that the world is going to end one day, that God is going to bring it to an end. And so some people, I think, out of embarrassment, not wanting to appear to be these, you know, wide-eyed, crazy Christians, we just don't talk about it. Some people think it's irrelevant. I mean, why talk about the end of the world? I need something for my life right now. Can we get into something relevant? Can we talk about marriage? Can we talk about how to raise kids? Can we talk about finances? Can we talk about personal relationships? Can we talk about how to do well in business? I mean, can you give me something that really is relevant, as if the end of the ages is not relevant? Some people think that to talk about it is unloving, because you cannot talk about the end of the age without talking about a day of judgment, a day of wrath, the day of the Lord. In fact, notice how Peter describes it in verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Just listen sometime. Just listen to Christian radio. Watch what is called Christian television, and ask yourself, when is the last time you heard a sermon on hell? Isn't it an amazing fact that Jesus talked more about hell than He did about heaven? And yet you cannot tune into a Christian radio station or watch what is called Christian television and hear, usually, one sermon about hell? about judgment, about the wrath of God, about the day of the Lord? Why? Because we have concluded in all of our wisdom as the church, the modern church, we have concluded that that's unloving. I wonder if you saw someone headed off a cliff, would you consider it unloving to warn them? If you saw someone destroying themselves in the physical realm, in the present, destroying their lives, would you think it unloving to confront them? But somehow we have concluded that to confront human beings with the truth about the end of the age, the truth about a coming day of judgment, the truth about hell, we think that to be somehow unloving. Or if you're Joel Osteen, you've concluded it's just not needed. He says that people already know that they're sinners. They don't need to hear that. So I just want to encourage them. I just want to lift them up. I just want them to understand that God loves them. They don't need to be told that they're sinners. They know that already. Folks, listen. Does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach that man naturally understands himself to be as sinful as he is? Isn't it true that you talk to most people and they think they're basically good? So there's a myriad of ways in which the devil attacks this truth, seeks to drive it underground, seeks to make us silent about it, which points to the fact that it's vital. Now, in Peter's day, the attack against this truth was two-pronged. First of all, they were arguing that the apostles' teaching about the end of the age was fanciful because it involved the idea that the present heavens and the present earth would one day go out of existence. The apostles were teaching that the day of the Lord would be a time when the present heavens and earth would be dissolved by fire. You see that in verse 7. This is what they were preaching and teaching. That the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Or, as he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the word roar there speaks of it's a sound word, speaks of like the crackling of fire. With a roar, and the heavenly bodies, all those planets, all those stars will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is what the apostles were preaching and teaching. This is what the Lord had revealed and has revealed concerning the end of the age. And the opponents, the scoffers and the mockers, were saying, that is ludicrous. The world has been as it is right now from the very beginning. Nothing has ever changed. And nothing ever will. That was their first line of argument. It had to do, we can't know exactly what the opponents were saying, but you can get a taste for it. Somehow they were arguing for the eternality of matter as we know it. That things would go on forever like they are. And to think of some teaching that would say that the present heavens and earth would go out of existence is nonsense. Well, Peter answers that by pointing to the fact things haven't always been as they are. When God first made the world, when He first created the world, it was formless and void. You can read that in Genesis chapter 1. And then after creating, the Lord crafted. And He brought out of water and through water the earth as we know it. And He separated the waters so that there was an expanse. So it wasn't always as it is right now. Not even from day one. God changed things. And then with water, He destroyed the world of humanity that then lived prior to the flood, except for 8 persons, God with water brought destruction. So through water, God brought creation, and with water, God brought destruction. Water doesn't operate on its own. It operated according to the Word of God. The world came into being by the Word of God. The world is sustained by the Word of God. And if not for the Word of God, the world would go out of existence right now. Which is what he gets to in verse 7 when he says, but by the same word, you see, the heavens and earth that now exist, this post-flood world that now exists, right now this world is being stored up, it is being preserved, it is being kept, as he goes on to say in verse 7, it's being kept by the Word of God. It's not keeping itself, it's not existing on its own. It's being kept by the Word of God. This planet right now is in existence by the Word of God until He's finished with it. Until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Until the day of the Lord, that day of judgment. He's telling us when it's going to all go out of existence. It's on the day of the Lord when He brings final judgment. Then He's going to bring into being a new heavens and a new earth. We'll talk about that this morning. So that was their first line of argument, and Peter answers it with biblical facts. In fact, notice how he puts it in verse 5. He says, they deliberately overlook this fact. These false teachers are operating in ignorance, and it is a willful ignorance. They claim to represent God, but in doing so, they deny the Word of God. And you'll remember if you were here Wednesday night, we talked about what a mocker is. A mocker is someone who rejects the revelation of God. It is as simple as this. No one was there when everything was made except God. And no one controls how it's all going to go out of existence except God. God brought it into existence. God is going to take it out of existence so that we, little, bitty, small, frail, dust, called human beings, we're left with this choice. We'll either believe God or we won't. He told us how He brought it all into existence. That's the book of Genesis. Do you believe it? He's telling us here how He's going to take it all out of existence. The question is, do you believe Him? And people who have faith, granted by God, who've repented of their sins and now know the Lord through His Son Jesus Christ, these people believe the revelation of God. And the rest of the world rejects the revelation of God. Do you believe Him or do you reject what He says? Now, in verse 8, down to verse 10, Peter's not done. There's something else that fuels the argument of these false teachers, and he wants to address this as well. He doesn't want to leave their false teaching half answered. Look what he says in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, it was fascinating for me this week to notice that Peter answers these false teachers in a very definite way. There's a pattern that emerges. You see it in the earlier verses. I want to point it out. And then you see it again here in verses 8 through 10. The first thing Peter does is he emphasizes the need to remember. He emphasizes the fact that he is reminding them of something. Look at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. I want you to remember what you've been taught. I want you to remember what God has revealed. Now look down to verse 8 as he answers the second part of their argument. He begins in the same place. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. I don't want you to overlook this. I don't want you to pass by this. I want you to remember this. So he begins with an emphasis on remembering. In both of his answers, he also, secondly, points out his affection for them. Verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. And then he says, beloved. And in verse 8, he says, do not overlook this one fact. Beloved, agapetos, dear ones, very dear ones. This explains his concern. This explains why he's going through the effort of reminding them. It's because he cares about their souls. He loves them. They are dear to him. Then, in both cases, he exposes the error of the false teachers. He states what they're trying to say, and he answers it. He states it in very clear terms in verses 1 through 7, and then he hints at it in verses 8 through 10, as we'll see in a moment. But in both cases, he takes up their argument, he gives voice to it, and then he tears it apart. And then he finishes both sections by simply affirming what God has revealed. At the end of the first section, verse 7, he says, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." This is what's going to happen. He's answered their argument, exposed it, and then he says, "Now this is what's going to happen." He does the same thing in verses 8 through 10. As he ends with verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar." And he goes on and he just simply says, "This is it. This is what God has revealed." So he says, "Remember, because I love you, here's the error, here's what's wrong with it, and here's what God says." He's very organized in that way. Now notice verse 8, he begins with this need to remember. "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved." And it is an imperative in verse 8. We are commanded not to miss this. All right? God is commanding us in verse 8 not to miss a fact that Peter's about to point out. We are very dear to God. The readers here were very dear to Peter, and we who continue to benefit from this Holy Spirit-inspired writing, we are beloved of the Lord. This is why we get a warning like this. This is why we get a wake-up call like this, because the Lord loves us, if indeed we know His Son. And here's the fact to be minded. "Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." The fact that we're to remember is a fact about time and God. Time with God is not like time with us. That's what he's telling us. Time with God is not like time with us. Now, he's not giving us here some mathematical equation. He's not telling us, all right, you can take one day of your life and that's like 1,000 years with God and you can do some sort of calculation. No, he's simply saying to us that when we have lived for 1,000 years as mankind on this earth, when 1,000 years passes by, that's nothing to God. That's like a day. The Lord Jesus has now been ascended into heaven for 2,000 years plus. And to us, that seems like a long time. But to the Lord, it's like 2 days. It's nothing. It's nothing. It has not been a long time to God. God is not subject to time. God transcends time. God is not diminished by time, so He's not in a hurry. You see, we always feel rushed by time, don't we? We live within the confines of time. Our lifespan speaks of limits. And so we have things that we feel like they've got to get done now because time is passing. We started our church basketball league last Monday night. When I was in high school, I had some games where I scored in the 20s. I had some pretty good games. Then I got out of high school, and the best game I ever had was in a church league. I scored 47 in one game. It was an overtime game, but it was 47. Led the league that year in three-point shots made. I walked onto the glorious court last Monday night, and I scored three. Not 3 three-pointers. 3 points. And missed 2 free throws. What happened? What happened is 23 years, because that church league, I was 24 years old. What happened Let me see, is that right? 21 years. Not quite that old yet. 21 years. That's what happened. 21 years. I have been diminished by time. And the diminishing is still going on. All right? And the same is true with you. I know the young people here don't believe that. They think they are eternal, eternally young. You just wait. You just wait. Time is something that brings change to us. And so we feel like we're in a hurry. There are certain things I need to get done before it's too late. Not so with God. Not so with God. So He's not in a hurry. He is not on our clock. Which is also to say, He is not operating according to our expectations. Lord, why haven't you come yet? It sure seems like a long time to us. We think it's been a long time. So shouldn't you think it's been a long time? No. No. 1,000 years is like a day with God. The fact that Christ hasn't come yet is no indication that He's not coming. You see, from His statement here in verse 8, can't you get a feel for the argument of the mockers? What do you think the mockers were saying? Not only were they arguing that the present heavens and earth will always be as they are, they were also saying this, apostles, if you've got this right, if the end of the world is as you're teaching, and it involves the bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth, why hasn't He come yet? You see it up there in verse 4, don't you? They will say, where is the promise of His coming? Where is He? I mean, if He were coming, wouldn't He already be here? And they were already beginning to say that in Peter's day. Here we are 2,000 years later. And the argument, if that's a valid argument, seems to be even stronger. Where is He? If we have this right, if Jesus is coming again, if that's what God has really revealed, why hasn't He come yet? It's been a long time. And Peter's answer is, it hasn't been a long time. Not so far as God is concerned. Don't overlook this one fact. It's a fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The fact is, God doesn't regard time the way that we do. Remember that. And if what seems to us to be a long span of time means that somehow God has forgotten the promise that He's revealed, or He won't fulfill the promise that He's revealed, if we could believe that, then we would have doubted the first coming of Christ to the earth. The incarnation. Because that promise was made way back in the book of Genesis. And there was a long time before that promise made of a deliverer who will come and crush the head of the serpent. There was a long time between that first promise of the gospel and the coming of Christ into the world. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't coming. He will come in God's time. And He will come right on time. God is not slow. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, though God transcends time, He is still faithful to keep His plan when it comes to time. Everything is right on schedule. Everything is moving just as it should. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness. Be honest with yourself today. Does it seem like the Lord has been slow to fulfill this promise of the day of the Lord, a final day of vindication and justice? A day of salvation, a day of judgment, a day when Christ returns. Does it seem like it's been a long time? Does it seem like He's been slow? Well, He says in verse 9, He's not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness. Why are men slow? Are men sometimes slow to keep a promise? Why are men slow? Well, sometimes because they are forgetful. We sometimes make promises that we forget about. Sometimes because of apathy. We make promises, we haven't forgotten about it, we just haven't gotten to it yet, you know, we're just sort of indifferent to it. We'll get to it when we can. Those are the kinds of promises that husbands make to their wives about work around the house, usually. You know, what have you promised to do in the last year that still isn't done? Why isn't it done? Have you forgotten about it? No, every time she reminds you, what do you tell her? I know. So why haven't you gotten to it yet? Well, you just don't care enough to get to it. Apathy, indifference. Sometimes, especially if we're still talking in the context of work projects, and it comes to me, it may be that the problem is inability. You have the desire to do it, a willingness to do it. You just can't do it. Of course, if you're a normal husband, inability is also tied to apathy. There are certain things you probably could do if you cared enough to do. You may even feign inability in order to avoid the issue. But there's forgetfulness, there's apathy, there's inability, and then sometimes people are just not trustworthy. They make promises they have no intention of keeping. Well, you can count on this, that's not God. God hasn't forgotten the promise of the coming of His Son. God is not apathetic when He looks at this world. He is not indifferent to what's going on here. He lacks no ability whatsoever. The Lord could wrap this all up this moment if He chose to do so. And He is absolutely, completely truthful and trustworthy at all times. What God says He will do, He will do. So it hasn't been a long time from God's vantage point, and He hasn't forgotten. He's not slow. He's not apathetic. He's not forgetful. He doesn't lack ability. He can be trusted. So is there an explanation for why it's been so long from our vantage point? Is there an explanation for 2,000 years so far? There is. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. Here's the explanation. But is patient. That's why Jesus hasn't come yet. That's why we haven't seen the day of the Lord yet. It is explained by the patience of God. Interesting word there. Makrothumeo is the word. It's a word made up of two words. Makros, long. Thumos, passion or angry tempers. And so the idea is long anger, long tempered. It speaks of God's ability to store up His wrath, to hold back what He will one day let go. So God is storing up wrath right now. He is holding back that wrath that He will express one day. And why is He long-tempered? Why do we see this patience of God? Verse 9, He is patient toward you. Now, who's He writing to? The context is clear, isn't it? Who does the "you" refer to? To the beloved. To those beloved of God. He's patient toward believers. He's patient toward you. But notice what He goes on to say. Not wishing, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What does it mean to perish? It means to be destroyed. It means to suffer the wrath of God. It means to suffer in hell. How do we understand this? That God is patient toward believers because He doesn't wish that any believers should perish, but that all believers should reach repentance. How do we understand this? What He's saying to us is this. This gap of time is for the gathering in of the elect of God. This isn't a reference, though there are references that speak of God's love toward mankind in general, God's desire to see mankind saved in general. The fact that God takes no pleasure of the death of the wicked in general. There are verses like that, but that's not what this verse is about. This verse is about God's determination to save a people that He chose for salvation before time. And these people, the beloved of God, are being gathered to Christ, soul by soul, person by person, day after day, year after year, generation after generation, and it's been going on now since the ascension of Christ for 2,000 years. As the elect of God are being gathered in through the preaching of the gospel, repentance and faith in Jesus, this has been going on for 2,000 years, and that's why the day of the Lord has not yet come. Because not one of those elect people will perish. They will all be brought to repentance. They will all reach repentance. They will all be saved. Isn't it an amazing thought? That the thing standing between the world as we know it now and the end of the ages is the salvation of that last person chosen for redemption before time. That's it. The delay has to do with salvation. We're going to deal with that tonight, by the way, because he says exactly that a little further down. And we'll deal with that tonight. But that's it. That's the delay. It is explained by the salvation of the elect. And when that is done, when those who are to be saved have been saved, verse 10, here's what's coming. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What does he tell us about the day of the Lord? By the way, the day of the Lord is going to take place in phases. The next thing on the agenda, as I can understand it from the Word of God, is the rapture of the church. That will be followed by 7 years of tribulation such as the world has never seen before. And at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the Lord Jesus comes and there's going to be a judgment, the setting up of a literal thousand-year kingdom on this earth. At the end of the 1,000 years, there's a final rebellion and then a final judgment and then eternity. That day's coming. And the first thing he says about it in verse 10 is, it is certain. The day of the Lord will come. It is a certainty. But not only is it certain, he tells us also in verse 10, it's going to be sudden. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. A thief. A thief doesn't announce himself. You don't get an appointment card in the mail. I'll stop by your house in 2 weeks to rip you off. You don't get that. He comes unexpectedly. He comes under the cover of darkness. He comes when he thinks you're not ready. The day of the Lord is going to arrive. This is certain, but the day of the Lord is going to come in a way that is unexpected, suddenly. We're told in other places they'll be eating and drinking and marrying and giving away in marriage. And the world, just like it was in the days of Noah, just like the world was going on as if God had never warned them about a flood. And then sudden destruction. So the Bible tells us people will reject and mock at these warnings from God, and they will go on about their life as if the world will always be as it is right now, just as the mockers were saying. And then there will come sudden destruction. It is going to be final. Certain, sudden, final. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. An uncreation, if you could say it that way, taken out of existence with fire, as he said in verse 7. They're being stored up right now, the present heavens and earth, stored up, kept by the Word of God for fire. That's how the world is going to end. By the way, it's going to be here until that day when God does that. As we talked about Wednesday night, the earth is not going to be destroyed through global warming and all the other things that all unbelievers are willing to accept about the possibility of the end of the world. No, God has told us how it's going to end. He's going to take it out of existence with fire. And it's going to be it. It's going to be final. And then He tells us that this day of the Lord is going to be one that brings judgment. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Or as He said in verse 7, kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And this truth has major implications. Why does the devil attack this? Why does the devil attack this? We're going to get into this tonight. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. We're going to talk tonight about last days living. How do you live in light of the last days? Major implications attached to this truth. Now I want to finish this morning by just asking you this. Are you prepared for that day? If the day of the Lord were to arrive today, are you ready? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the true and living God? Do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know Him because you know His Son? Do you have a real saving relationship with Jesus? Are you a new creation? Have you experienced the new birth? Do you have a new heart? Can you clearly see? I mean, there's no doubt in your mind that once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Once you were blind, that you can sing now with John Newton in Amazing Grace, I see. Once your heart was hard, but now it is tender to the Lord. Once this book was closed to you, but now it is your food. Once you were headed for destruction and judgment, but now you know you're forgiven. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus because you have thrown away all hope in any righteousness of your own. You agreed with God that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight, so that your only hope is the mercy of God in the all-sufficient sacrifice of His Son. You've looked to the cross of Christ. You've looked to the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you've looked to a resurrected Savior for a just standing before God, given to you as a gift. The righteousness that you possess before God is an alien righteousness. It has been imputed to your spiritual account as a gift on the basis of faith. Do you know that gospel? So that now you have a personal relationship with the Son of God. Has He come to live in you? Is Jesus in you? I mean, those are the terms used in 1 Corinthians. Is Christ in you? I'm not asking you, do you have some self-styled religion? I'm not asking you if you're a Baptist. I'm not asking you if you go to church. I'm not asking you if you've prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, or been baptized. I'm asking you, is Christ in you? Because if Christ is not in you, you're not ready for that day. Are you ready? And second, to all believers here, I want to ask you, do you find yourself lulled to sleep spiritually by the same arguments leveled by the mockers? You might not have met one of these mockers. You might not have heard this with your ears. It's amazing, though, how the flesh can fall into the same ditch all by itself. Do you ever look at the present heavens and earth and wonder to yourself, will it ever be any different than this? Do you somehow imagine that this world is going to go on forever? Does it seem like that to you? Do you count on it? We're going to talk about it more tonight. How do you live in light of the last days? I tell you with sadness, I think there are many believers who live as though this world is going to go on forever. They don't think about laying up treasures in heaven. They think about laying up treasures on earth. As if the earth will always be here. To pass it on to another generation and another generation and another generation and another generation. Can you conceive of a day when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth? Do you really expect Jesus to return? You say, we say, we know Him. We say we love Him. We say that He is our hope. Do you look for Him? Do you look for Him? Do you long for Him? And then third, I would ask, what kind of life should a believer be living in light of these facts? We'll answer that tonight. But I want you to think about that today. If you really believe this, if you really take God at His word about the end, how should you be living in the present? Let me just put it to you this way. We'll get into the details of it this evening, but I want to ask you, do you believe that if we really believe this, it will change the way we live today? If you believe that, would you say amen? Now, you say you believe that, then let me ask you, is it changing the way you live? Can you tell me how your life is different today than it would be if you didn't believe this? How is your life different because you believe this? And I want you to think about that today. And if the Lord should tarry and if we should live, we'll come back together tonight. And we'll look at the rest of the verses and ask the question and answer the question, how should we live in light of these facts? Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, You have not chosen to give us every detail about the end and about eternity, but You have given us enough that in general terms, Lord, we know what You've planned to do. And Lord, it's enough that it should awaken us to seek You with all our hearts, to live for You with all our strength, to love You with all that we are. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the fruit of the time that we've spent this morning in Your Word. I pray for anyone in this place who cannot with confidence say that they are ready for that day. If they know themselves to be lost, I pray that even this morning they would run to Your Son for life and for deliverance. That they would see in Jesus the answer for their sins. And for a right standing before You, holy God. And I pray for anyone in this place who is in doubt. Maybe they've made a profession of faith, Lord. Maybe they've walked an aisle. Maybe they've joined a church. But in their hearts, there's just no sure and biblical peace. I pray, Lord, that they would not walk away and forget what they've heard, but that they would strive with You and get alone before You and make sure that they're really in the faith. And I pray, Lord, for myself and for my brethren, that, Lord, we would recognize where we've been lulled to sleep, where we fall prey to thinking that it's just all going to keep on going on as it's seemed to have always gone on. I pray, Lord, that we would believe You, understand the urgency of the issue and the fact that it's imminent. That truly, Lord, this could be the day when You begin to set in motion that final day. Lord, may Your word not leave us today. May these things we've looked at and heard, may they stay with us throughout the day. May we come back tonight hungry and ready to meet with You and to consider our lives in the light of these things. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.